Father God, you are awesome and amazing. You sent your son Jesus to die on a cross for us. You give us the gift of your Holy Spirit that helps us decide what is true and false. And we pray tonight, Father, that as we open up your word, that you would truly speak to us, that it would be the Spirit of truth speaking, that we would listen, and that it might change our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1971, I was 11. And I guess you can do the maths, so that means that this year is actually a very big year for me. But that's not all that happened in 1971. When I was 11, John Lennon first released his album Imagine. Even now, I can still remember the album cover. It was a kind of a hazy, bluey, grey colour with John Lennon sort of staring through the mist and the haze. And sadly, I don't have my record collection anymore. I gave it away or threw it out long ago, and I haven't bothered to buy a CD. But through my teenage years, Imagine was one of my favourite songs. And Imagine is one of those songs that over the last 40 years has become more like an anthem than a song. And in fact, in 2004, Rolling Stone magazine voted it the third greatest song of all time. And whether you agree or disagree with Rolling Stone, the fact that a song that John Lennon himself said was anti-religious, anti-nationalistic, anti-conventional, and anti-capitalistic, but also went on to say that the only reason that it was accepted was because the message was sugar-coated. Let me just remind you of some of the words of Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Once upon a time, I loved this song. As a teenager, I was enchanted by the lyrics. Yeah, I was probably idealistic and naive, but the possibility of people living in the world, coming together, living in harmony, no wars, no fundamental religious nutcases, no barriers to peace, a life full of humanity and a life that was one to live now. It sounded fantastic. But if I'm honest, I'm terrified by those words now. I'm terrified because we live in the 21st century and that's not that much different to the first century. We live in a world where people will listen and believe almost anything that's spiritual. They'll listen, they'll live their lives, and they'll develop their spiritual awareness on the advice of rock stars, novelists, scientists, self-proclaimed gurus, comedians, and talk show hosts. I'm terrified by the words of Imagine because in our passage tonight, the Apostle John commands us to test. He commands his readers to test, and he commands us to test. Because as believers, as part of our fellowship, God lives within us, and we're to live in the light of the things that we believe. We need to test because as Christians, we don't believe in everything and anything. As children of God, what we believe, what we listen to, and how we live our lives is in stark contrast to the world around us. John Lennon wrote these words 40 years ago. He sugar-coated the message, and it not only wooed adoring fans, but it enchanted the world. A world in which Satan, the father of all evil spirits, is alive and active. A world that's vulnerable. And we're vulnerable too. So the question is, who are we listening to? Well, let's have a look at the passage and see what John's got to say about that. Dear friends, John says in verse 1, don't believe but test. Don't believe every spirit but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Don't believe but test. Be thinkers. Stop. Put down your iPhone. Put down your iPod. Take those earphones out of your ears. Turn off your emails and do what's the most unnatural thing for you to do. Stop. Well, it doesn't actually say that, but I reckon if John was writing to us in the 21st century, that's exactly what he'd say. Because he wants us to listen. He wants us to think. He wants us to listen carefully, not to be gullible. Maybe he even wants us to be a little bit sceptical. But at the very least, he wants us to be very, very, very discerning. He wants us to test. He wants us to think. He wants us to test the spirits. And why? Because even though God has given all believers his Holy Spirit that we learn about at the end of chapter 3 last week, John highlights that there are other spirits active in the world. And behind every spirit is either God or the devil. And these spirits, whether true, if they're true from God, or false from the devil, manifest themselves through people. John is concerned for these believers because they're vulnerable. They could be potentially taken down a slippery slope of falsehood by those they trust and those that are claiming to be talking in the name of God. And it wasn't just John who warned us of false prophets. Jesus, in fact, warns us in a number of places. In Matthew 7:15, for example, he says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." And in Matthew 24, he says that many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Therefore, we must test, because if we don't, the very foundation of our faith will be undermined. Because the real threat, I don't think, is unbelief. It's wrong belief. Many of you will know that Africa is the fastest growing Christian nation or continent in the world. Christianity in Africa is growing at amazing rates. But the greatest concern for the African church is false teaching. Many would say the African church is a mile wide, but only an inch deep. Here still in 2010, don't be fooled. Millions around the world are being misled. Just last week, I was speaking to my boss in Melbourne, and after the usual niceties, and I'd had the chance to share with him that I was pretty encouraged with how things were going in life at the moment. He sort of sounded really down, and it's quite unusual for him to do that. He's usually a really positive guy. So I asked him, you know, was there anything bothering him? And he asked me whether I'd heard about the atheist conference that had been in Melbourne last weekend. He'd shared how distressed he'd become at the messages that were coming out of the conference. But what was really heavy on his heart was the fact that one of the girls that we'd worked with had turned her back on Jesus and was at the conference. This is someone that I had seen rejoice and love to see God honoured. But she'd also been struggling with singleness for a number of years, and she'd met a guy who'd preached a humanist, secularist message. And within just a few short months, she'd relinquished what was the truth and she'd turned to falsehood. G.K. Chesterton said, "When people abandon the truth, they don't believe in nothing, but they believe in anything." False prophets are still doing well. And tragically, believe it, we're vulnerable too. And our brothers and sisters are vulnerable because the message of this world is appealing. The message of false prophets is sugar-coated, it's watered down, it's misleading, and it's often targeted at us when we're at our lowest and our weakest. And not unlike Sydney in 2010, John wrote this letter to a world full of all sorts of superstitions. Superstitions about God, who God might be and who he wasn't. So John gives us two tests. Two tests to determine truth from error, to determine what is erroneous and what is from God. One for teachers and one for listeners. So firstly, teachers, in verse 2 and 3, let's have a look at it. This is how you can recognise the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And verse 3, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. John says, this is how you will know what you are being taught is from God. Your teacher's message will reflect their belief and deep conviction that they believe and trust fully that Jesus was the Christ and that Jesus as the Anointed One, as the Messiah, is both fully human and fully God. And I think the clue to this conclusion is in verse 2. In verse 2, John says, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But literally in the original it reads, every spirit which confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And I think understanding the translation as confesses provides a much clearer and vivid appreciation of what John is asking us to test. We can therefore understand that this acknowledgement that he's talking about here in verse 2 is not merely recognition of the identity of Jesus, but it's a full-blown profession of faith in Jesus. A full-blown profession of faith in Jesus that he's fully human and he's fully divine. Openly and boldly, our teachers need to be professing that Jesus is the incarnate Lord. And just as we learnt in chapter 2, back at the end of chapter 2, John highlights for us that a confession in chapter 2, he highlighted for us that a confession or denial that Jesus is the Christ determines if we possess the Father or not. But here, in these verses, John highlights that confession or denial that Jesus is the Christ indicates whether or not our teachers are inspired by the Spirit. If the humanity of Jesus is denied, then the significance of his atoning death on the cross is also denied. If the divinity of Jesus is denied, then Jesus as Lord and King is denied. Well, then John moves on to verse 4 and he gives us this wonderful declaration. Have a look at it with me, please. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one in the world. Again, John here is building on what he's already told us previously. He wants his readers to grasp all over again that they are from God and they have the Spirit of God within them. And God's Spirit is so powerful and mighty, so great, that it gives them the power to overcome those who describe themselves as antichrists, the them that he's referring to there in verse 4. Believers have the power within them to reject the teaching of the world, the teaching of false prophets and the spirit of the Antichrist. But they don't have this power just by themselves. They only have the power because of God. The power that only comes because the one who dwells within true believers is the true Spirit of God, and it's provided by God. Well, then in verse 5 and 6, he provides his readers and us with a second test for listeners. And this is what John says. Well, this is a summary, I think, of what John says in these verses. Those who are from God are marked by a persistent listening to the gospel. And those of the world, those not from God, are marked by a persistent rejection of the gospel. Have a look at verse 5. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. They, the spirits of the Antichrist, the false prophets, were actually not superhuman beings. If you remember back in verse 1, these false prophets had gone out. They'd gone out into the world from their own community. These were people who actually knew about Christ. They may have even been using religious language. But they were preaching a message that was totally acceptable to the world. And in fact, this message may have even agreed in part with what the Christian gospel says, but it was watered down. It was appealing to a world that's not prepared to believe in the truth, but prepared to believe in anything and everything. And then in verse 6, as John concludes this short number of verses, he encourages his readers. And whilst John here in verse 6, as he says, "We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognise the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." I think John here, it's a little bit confusing as to what who John is referring to here, whether he be referring to either the community of believers, or maybe he's referring specifically to the authority of the apostles here in verse at the start of verse 6. But whether he's specifically referring to the apostles, because he's wanting to contrast it with they in verse 5, the Antichrist, I don't think it really matters whether it's the apostles or whether it's the community. I think the message is very, very clear. And the message and the test is, those who are hostile to the teaching of the Spirit of truth do not believe. But those who do listen do recognise the Spirit of truth and wonderfully have the Spirit of truth within them. They are the true community of believers. In the first century, the believers that John wrote to had been invaded by false teachers. John wants to warn his readers, and he wants them to have discernment when they encounter people that are claiming to speak in the name of God. And don't be fooled. We need to hear this message afresh today as well. Because evil spirits and false teachers, the spirits of the Antichrist, are alive and well today, 2,000 years on. As we hear and read the Bible, we hear the voice of God. John's asking teachers to profess their faith in Jesus' humanity and divinity. Jesus was fully God, and when he spoke, God was speaking. And therefore, he continues to speak to us today as well. By the power of God's Holy Spirit, he unstops our ears, he opens our eyes, he softens our hearts. And when we read God's word, God himself speaks to us. And we have God's word as a wonderful indication of who God is and how he wants to speak to us. But we're vulnerable. We need to test our teachers, our churches, and we need to test our listening and then our obedience to our listening through the witness of our lives. You may say, well, it's not that relevant here at 5 p.m. at St. Thomas because, you know, there's a strong conviction to teach God's word faithfully and to proclaim Jesus is the Christ. And you'd actually be right. We truly are blessed to have teachers committed and, I believe, truly driven by the spirit of the truth here at St. Thomas's. But that doesn't mean we should be complacent. However, I wonder, as I ponder on these verses, that the vulnerability that John was talking about for us is a more subtle vulnerability. I wonder if we have to focus a little bit more of our attention on the tests of listeners. Are our hearts and ears open to listen? Well, I think most likely. Are our minds intellectually engaged? Yeah, well, I think most likely. But do we allow the world to infiltrate the message we hear and then water it down to suit? Are we fully submitting ourselves to the teaching of the Spirit of truth, Or are we inadvertently allowing the marketing genius of Satan through the message of the world to subtly lead us away? I've had to ask myself, do I have a foot in two camps? Do I listen but only hear what I want to hear? And is my life at best just an outward reflection of what people expect of me? Am I truly, with my heart and my body and my soul, resisting the message of the world and submitting my life to the Spirit of truth? You know, we can't escape evil. We live in a fallen world. And some parts of God's word are exceptionally hard to hear and even harder to obey. But if we are meticulously testing, as John asks his readers to do, then our lives will reflect who we are and what we're listening to. But I also wonder if the overwhelming message for us to take away from this passage, and I think ultimately the difference between truth and falsehood, is the message that our lives and our ministries, if we have them, must be marked by God's grace. I vividly remember 6 years ago, Kathy, my wife, and I were asked by Simon to be interviewed at the weekend away at Escape. At the time, not that many people knew us. And as the case has been at Escapes ever since then, it's been a great opportunity to get to know our brothers and sisters here at Five Better. For those of you who don't know, Kathy and myself, we became believers later in life. And I guess, let's just say that God graciously opened up our hearts and our minds after we'd had a number of challenges in life. And I think some of those things probably came out in the interview. But as Simon concluded the interview, he asked us a question that went something like this. What does God's grace mean to you? And being the thoughtful husband that I am, I said to Catherine, well, you can go first. And as she took the microphone, tears started to stream down her face. And she couldn't get out the words. The Spirit of truth comes from God. Jesus Christ is from God. The power to overcome the evil one has come from God. Are you speechless? The tears of joy stream down your face when you stop and turn off all those electronic devices and you think and you contemplate what confessing Jesus Christ come in the flesh means to you. Jesus is God. God didn't inflict pain on someone else on the cross. He absorbed all the pain, all the violence, all the evil in the world on himself. God doesn't demand our blood. Rather, in Jesus, he offers his own blood so that your sins and my sins can be forgiven. All his mercy, all his love, all his grace are demonstrated in Jesus. And he gives us his power, his spirit to overcome the evil forces of this world. Dear friends, John writes, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Let's pray. Father, as we read this passage, we see that the truth comes from you. What does that truth mean? It means that Jesus is our Saviour. He's our Lord. Father, I pray that in the vulnerability of this world, in the many influences, in the many distractions, in the many teachings that can lead us astray, that you would keep us firmly focused on Jesus, that we would submit our lives to him, that we listen to him, and that we do everything we can to obey what he asks us to do. In his name we pray. Amen.